So one of the most important principles, I believe, for personal relational health, whether it's families, businesses, churches, communities, everywhere, is the privilege responsibility balance principle. And I won't belabor the point because I've talked about it so much. And if you come to new member, then you'll hear me talk about it some more. But essentially, when someone takes privilege without corresponding responsibility, there is inevitably a loss of freedom of some kind, both within inside of us and between us relationally. So the person who wants the privilege of sex without the responsibility of marriage loses freedoms. Children without two parents, broken hearts, broken lives, loss of God's good purposes. The person who wants leadership, the privilege of leadership without the responsibility of sacrifice, loses influence, which is what leadership is. And then where there's responsibility without corresponding privilege, there's a loss of morale, loss of incentive, loss of desire. Good actions, good relationships begin to dissolve. I have a friend who was given the responsibility of leading a large organization, but not the privilege of real directional oversight and the ability to resource the mission. And the result has been loss of morale and, in some cases, mission failure. So in the book of Hebrews, the author has outlined for 9 chapters the privileges won for us by Christ. And we have the great privilege of relationship with God. We have forgiveness. We have ready access to Him. We have the great privilege of living and dying with confidence. These are ours as gifts won for us by Christ. These are our privileges. And now in chapter 10, he's going to shift to responsibility. The responsibility we have to nurture our confidence and make that confidence active in daily choices. How we can more fully experience and enjoy the privileges won for us by Christ and the gospel. So in the first 18 verses of chapter 10, the author sums up the contrast between the old and the new covenant. And he uses analogies like the old was a shadow, the new is reality. The old was continual sacrifices, the new is a once for all. The old temporary, the new permanent sacrifice. And this is all a summary of the foundation he's laid in these first 9 chapters. And in the remainder of this chapter, there's 3 sections. There's the privileges and responsibility of the new life in Christ. Then there's a somber balancing warning. And then there's encouragement regarding how remembering the past can empower perseverance in the present. That's a lot of P's, but how past remembering can empower us to live faithfully now. So we're going to focus this morning on that first section. And if you're doing our daily devotionals, you can go online to our website and sign up for them. Then you'll read through this chapter 5 times this week. We're going to focus on verses 19 to 25, a summary of the great privilege won for us by Christ and some corresponding responsibilities of our new life in Christ. Let me read. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So therefore refers back to all he's written thus far. The greatness of what Christ has won for us summarized here like this. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And so the therefore marks a transition in the book between the foundation he's laid and the application that follows. And the let us marks the various responsibilities we have to nurture our confidence. So therefore, summarizing what he said so far, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's our privilege, let us, and that's our responsibility. The most holy place was where God's presence was manifest among his people in the tabernacle as they traveled, and then the temple when they settled, and it was where one person once a year on behalf of the people could go and make atonement for sin. And now through Christ, we have immediate and continual access directly to God. We can go into the Holy of Holies directly in his presence by ourselves anytime. And that's the privilege Christ has won for us, confident access to God. And then there are 3 main responsibilities given for us to live in full expression and enjoyment of that privilege. And the author highlights them with let us. Therefore, since Christ has done this, let us do this. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. So So let us draw near. We talked at length when we went through the book of Galatians about how easy it is to fall back into attempting to earn what can only be received as a gift. At the same time, the biblical tension or balance is a reality that we are to proactively train for godliness. So the gospel precludes earning but requires action. And we're going to see this in high def when we get to the book of James. James is all about gospel action. So here we have in our first responsibility, not just try harder, but draw near. Let us draw near. And what does that even mean? Well, he gives us really three clues. First, draw near with a true or sincere heart. And true heart, the phrase refers to something real going on inside of us. There's no play acting, no pretending at the heart level. Who am I before God when no one is watching? It's just him and me. Who am I when I'm sitting in my familiar chair in the morning praying? Who am I when I'm walking down the trail by my house? Who am I then? No one else knows, no one else watches. And what do we do when we feel like this drawing near with a true heart is just not happening? I'm not growing. I'm reverting to old sin patterns. I'm living in fear, not faith. I'm not feeling close to God. This isn't working. Our go-to in these cases is do more, which isn't a bad idea, or give up, which is a bad idea. I need more in-depth Bible study. I need to pray more. I need more experience. I need more discipline. I need more feelings of closeness to God. And perhaps this is true. Maybe it's not. Maybe what's missing is paying attention to, at the heart level of our need to draw near to God. We can draw near because Christ has made a way. That's our privilege. We must draw near to God. That's our responsibility. And again, you could say, got it, but what does that even mean? I mean, I thought relationship with God included stuff like prayer, worship, Bible intake, experience. But you're saying it's not just more of that. All of that is certainly a part of drawing near to God, but sometimes in all the doing, we miss the being component. Now, this part, for a guy like me who likes principles, lists, guidelines, feels a bit squishy. But relationships feel squishy to me overall. But I deal with the squish because as complex as relationships are, they are the most important part of my life. So think about your relationship with another person, one that's important to you, one that you want to grow in. You want to draw near to them. There are things that you do, you know, listy things that you can do, but you realize to draw near to them in your heart, it's not just the list. The things on the list can serve to shape your habits. They can move your affections towards that person. So you spend time, check. Write text, check. I write my daughters, I send them a text pretty regularly, probably almost every week, and I just say, hi, Corey. And that's my text. And what it means is they go, oh, Dad's thinking about me right now. So we write texts, we give gifts, we talk, we listen. You know the drill. But these things, if we don't pay attention to the heart, can fail to have effect on our hearts. They simply become the drill. And it may be that drawing near to God might not change anything you do, but rather how and why you do it. It's likely, and we'll address this more in a minute, we need both heart change and habit change, but we can't ignore the heart part. So I can listen to Christy as she comes home and wants to talk because I want to find out what's going on, because I need to plan, or because I think I should, which I should, or because I'll hurt our feelings if I don't. Those are all good reasons. Those are all part of love. But we can easily begin to do things that are good and loving and yet fail to draw near personally in our hearts. I can form good habits without having a heart that's drawing near to Christy. And so the heart and the habit distinction, like I said, can be a bit squishy, meaning I can't give you firm, distinct action items, clear distinctions. But here's how your heart will change. And that part is hard for me. I can take you to the gym and say, what do you want? Okay, do that. Just do that. But it's not so easy in relationships, is it? That being said, I do understand the difference between doing stuff and drawing near. I really do. And whether it's in my relationship with Christy or with God, it can be hard to define, but we know the difference. And so the first clue we get here to draw near to God is the idea of a sincere heart, where we're paying attention to what's going on inside of us, even as we do the things like praying, reading, obeying, showing up. I can pray or I can draw near to God, and they're not opposed to each other, but there is a difference. And if you walked up and saw me sitting in a chair, you wouldn't see the difference on the outside, but there is something different going on inside of me. I can read scripture, which I do every day, or I can let Scripture read me, which I do on occasion. So let's look at some of the other clues from this passage regarding drawing near to God. The second one is in full assurance of faith. Early in the summer, I was talking to a young soldier who's deploying overseas this month, and I asked him, hey, is your commander Lieutenant Colonel Graff? He said, yes. I said, great. He's a good friend. When you're back in training, he was on leave, tell him Chaplain Williams says hi. He looked at me with this faint, crooked smile, and I thought, yeah, no way he's doing that. And a couple weeks later, I went to the unit send-off, and I asked him, hey, did you speak to your commander yet? He said, he's not doing that. He's terrified. And I said, well, let's go meet him. So I took him over, and the commander said to this young soldier, you can come talk to me. I want you to. So the young soldier had heard he had access. He just didn't have full confidence in what he'd heard. Another story, when I was a freshman at Wichita State, my head coach told me, anytime you have a problem, issue, just come talk to me. And I went through, at that freshman year, at that point, the worst time I'd had in my life, a real struggle. I was thinking about quitting the team and quitting school. So I thought, I'll take the coach at his word about access. So I went and told him about my struggle. Turns out he didn't like people who even thought about quitting. So it didn't go very well for me. He wasn't fond of me from that point on. I didn't even quit, but he didn't like the fact that I would even bring up that issue. And so I thought I had access. I'd been told I had access. I didn't. And so there's a variety of reasons we don't have full assurance of faith. We don't believe that we have full access to God, even though we've heard it or you read it in the Bible. Maybe you've been burned before. Maybe someone you thought you had access to and you found out you didn't. Maybe you just think it's too good to be true. Maybe you have your own reasons, but drawing near to God is going to require nurturing this full assurance of faith. Meaning what exactly? Meaning we have to trust God and not our current mood, our current mental state, our guilt feelings, our doubts. We have ready access to God regardless of whether we feel like it or not. And recently, a very close friend was going through a terrible crisis. He was asking God for peace, meaning in this case, asking God for the absence of feelings of anxiety, which is reasonable. But I told him, you have peace with God as an objective reality. You may or may not get relief from your current mental anxious feelings. And so you have to cling to the reality of your peace with God as a settled fact. And I know there's a tension here. Feelings are important in our relationships, but feelings can't take the lead in relationships. The young soldier probably didn't feel like he had access to the commander, but in fact he did. Objective reality was different from his feelings. And the third clue is having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's using a word picture from the Old Testament sacrifices applied to our lives now in the New Covenant. So the blood of sacrifices was sprinkled to cleanse people and items to make them holy, which simply means set apart for God. And so Christ's sacrifice has cleansed our guilty consciences. We are, in fact, not guilty anymore. Having our bodies washed with pure water may refer to the symbology of Christian baptism or something like what we find in Ephesians 5, where Christ is said to have cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word. So it's a word picture. Either way, whether it's a symbolic act of water baptism or the symbol of the gospel truth as cleansing power, the point is the same. What Christ has done for us on the cross in space and time is he's provided us with a guilt-free conscience. You may feel guilty, you're just not if you've come to Christ. And again, this is going to come down to a matter of believing God and not ourselves on this. Our sin can break fellowship with God. It cannot break relationship with him. And so we keep asking God to forgive us and we sin. It's important to do this because we want to have this unhindered fellowship, but we never have to wonder if he will. I've asked him to forgive me for that 10 times this week. He's got to be fed up with it. He's going to forgive you. In fact, he already has. And so in the next section, which we'll not get to today, there's a warning that provides the balance of this passage, and that is, if someone, and this is similar to what Paul said as he's talking about how Christ has redeemed us. He said, shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? He said, no way in the world. In the next section, we get a little bit of that. He said, if someone willingly, persistently, unrepentantly continues in sin, it's likely evidence that they've not been redeemed by Christ. Their sins are not covered. But then at the very last part of this chapter, he expresses confidence that his readers are in fact genuine believers, and so the warning will not ultimately apply to them. So our confidence of forgiveness is not an excuse to sin at will. No growing Christian would think that or even want that. Our confidence is ready access to God and full forgiveness of sin. So our first responsibility is draw near to God, and he gives us three clues what it looks like: sincere heart, full assurance of faith, cleansed from a guilty conscience. The second, let us hold fast. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. So a while back, I talked about a book by Angela Duckworth, great book with a great title. It's called Grit. And she found in her wide research that plain old grit, which in the Bible would be perseverance or endurance, was more important than intelligence, skill, or gifting and success. And after talking about the importance of a sincere heart, here we get the counterbalance to that perspective. Draw near with a sincere heart. This is draw near with grit. Hold fast. It's translated unswervingly, which means just stay the course. Keep the gospel hope firmly in your grip. Don't let it go. And as important as the heart or emotions or feelings or affections are in relationship, they don't take the place of grit. You make a commitment in a marriage and you don't try to get the engagement feelings back. You spend the rest of your life nurturing that commitment. You hold on to it with grit. God is faithful. Now we're to be found faithful. It's grace and grit. Mo and I were working out at the gym on Tuesday, and we were wearing down at the end of the workout. And I said, Mo, you can die on me. You can't quit on me. And so I kept on poking him as he kept going. And I said, if you die, I'm going to bury you out in front of the church. And I'm going to put on your tombstone, saved by grace in the church, died by work in the gym. And he kept going. In the church, we can be so afraid of moving into trying to earn what can't be earned that we can fail to emphasize the biblical principle of training for godliness. And they're friends. Saved by grace, train to live fully in Christ-like grace. So we train our bodies in the gym. In a similar way, we train to become like Christ. And our privilege is that God has promised us life with him. Our responsibility is to hold fast, exercise grit in light of his great grace. And it's God's grace that empowers our grit. So we pay attention to the heart level, the inside us. For me, that's the squishy part, but the important part. And we become people with grit or perseverance. And the last let us, or responsibility in light of our great privilege, verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another towards love and good deeds. Carl Truman, in his book, Strange New World, writes that the modern self is one where authenticity is achieved by outwardly acting in accordance with one's inward feelings. Now, that sounds good. Sounds like authenticity. I'm going to act out here like I feel in here. It's a terrible idea. It's what children do. It's what my 2-year-old grandson does. He acts out here with whatever's going on in here. We are to act outwardly as adults based on what's best, what's right. And that's not faking. It's not being inauthentic. It's called being mature or showing love or leadership. And he quotes Rousseau, the 18th century philosopher, who's not widely read, but who's had a wide impact on contemporary society. And Rousseau was a terrible human being. He sent his 5 infant children to orphanages at a time when it would have meant a sure early death for them. Terrible person, had great influence. And his most famous statement is, man is born free, yet everywhere he's in chains. And the statement's been used to shape public policy, personal worldviews, and the statement is that are nonsense. Truman writes, of all the creatures on the face of the earth, human beings are born remarkably dependent on others, and that for a remarkably long period of time. He said, one might respond to Rousseau by saying, man is born utterly dependent on others, but everywhere tries to persuade himself that such an obvious fact is not actually true. So we're born needing others, we die needing others, and we need people at all points in between. And the contemporary emphasis on trying to get the external world and everyone around me to adopt, to accept, and align with my internal world is foolish. And he contrasts Rousseau with the Christian theologian philosopher Augustine. And in Augustine's biography, Confessions, he deals a lot with his inner life, because inner life is important in the Bible, to God, to us. But, writes Truman, his feelings are set in the context of and corrected by the larger truth that is God and his revelation in Christ. And you see this in the Psalms as well. Deep honesty about what we feel, our struggles, even our struggles with God. But in the end, the psalmists inevitably correct their insides to the truth of God. So instead of trying to shape the outer world along with my inner world, which leads to terrible conflict and demanding and loss of freedom, it just makes us really unhappy people not to mention everybody around you unhappy. Contrast that to the goal of aligning my inner world with the true outer world, the universe as God has made it. How do we do that? Well, partly by abandoning our extreme and foolish individualism for biblical community. Not abandon individual responsibility. Not abandon individual uniqueness. But individualism that is proud and demanding and easily offended and ungenerous with others. And so the writer of Hebrews goes from draw near to God in your authentic heart to consider how to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So there's the you and God responsibility. There's the y'all and God responsibility. And two keys to this spurring one another on is don't stop meeting together. Keep intentionally encouraging one another. So we're to consider how to spur one another on, or the word is stir. And it's not like stirring your coffee. It means to incite. So it might be used like someone coming in here and yelling fire. You know, they're inciting a riot. That can be used negatively, but here he's using it positively. He's like really intentionally stir people to change, to move. And so we're to think deeply about how to spur one another on towards love and good actions. And again, the two very basic and practical ways to do this, to stir one another up, are show up and encourage. Show up. So some people in the church have stopped living in connected community. They just didn't see it working. Maybe they didn't think they needed it. Probably what happened is the price had gotten too steep because this was a persecuted church and there was a price for showing up, so some stopped showing up. There's a great book written in the late 70s, back before the fall of the Soviet Union, called The Persecutor, and it's an autobiography of a Soviet secret policeman whose job was to hunt down Christians meeting in private illegal gatherings and punish or imprison them. And they would go in, this group of thugs would go in with these metal truncheons. They would telescope. They could go out, be short, depending on how close it was, and they were covered with rubber, and they would beat people with these things. And he once found a young teen girl meeting in an illegal Christian community, and he beat her severely. In a few weeks, he uncovered another gathering, and she was there, black and blue still. And it shook him to his core. How could these meetings matter so much? Maybe this is real. And that began really his journey that took him all the way to faith in Christ. So you probably won't be persecuted for meeting with others in gospel community or gathering together for coffee, but there's always a price to be paid to deeply connect with others, and that price for some people is too steep, they don't pay it. And so they pay the price for not being connected with people. And the first and most important price is the price to show up. You say, well, it's not, you know, you paid a price to be here. You said, there was no price to be here. There was, yeah, you pay the opportunity cost of doing something else. Because if you're showing up here, you're not showing up somewhere else. My wife, if she was an X-Men, she'd be where she could multiply and be at 10 parties on one weekend, and I would be at no parties on that weekend. But if you're here, you're not somewhere else. If you're showing up for community, if Jeff and I are talking, or Doug and I are meeting, I'm not somewhere else. You're not in your recliner, the gym. You're not playing with your kids. You're not getting more sleep. You're not making more money. And all those things, by the way, are good things. Your recliner, that's a great thing. The gym, your kids, they're all a good thing. But there's a time when the price to be paid for showing up to connect with community is far and away the best price to be paid. And then when you show up, which is critical, nothing good happens if we don't show up, then encouragement must follow because we can show up and not encourage. Matter of fact, sometimes the opposite can happen. And I won't unpack this. I think it's pretty intuitive. We know what encouragement looks like. I'll just give you one verse, Ephesians 4:29. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs. So some translations say, speak what will minister grace to the hearer. And so show up, look for how to encourage others. And if I show up and I'm trying to make the conversation about more than myself and you're trying to make the conversation about more than yourself, we're probably going to both be encouraged. And it doesn't mean you can't show up and struggle and share your struggles. That can be really encouraged. People are challenged by your strength, but they're encouraged by your weaknesses. So sometimes it's just encouraging to share your weaknesses. So again, quoting Truman, the era where Christians could disagree with the broader convictions of the secular world and yet find themselves respected as decent members of society at large is coming to an end. Used to be you could just be yourself, disagree, that's fine. But he said it's probably already ended. So he asked, what is to be done to engage and change culture? And he writes, it might sound trite, but a large part of the church's witness to the world is simply being the church in worship. Paul himself comments that when an unbeliever accidentally turns up at a church service, he should be struck by the otherworldly holiness of what's going on. The most powerful witness to the gospel is the church herself simply going about the business of worship. You say, they walk in here, they're going to see people sitting in chairs. But if they dig deeper, if they look around, and I know this community, they're going to see something different. Truman writes of how culture has changed, and he believes it's largely through faithful presence, gospel community. And by culture, he means, in context, the general assumptions, presuppositions that a group or a majority of people assume to be true and real. It's just the air they breathe. So in America, you can have many ethnicities, but a large number of them have adopted uncritically, often unthinkingly, certain aspects of a worldview. They think differently about certain things. They talk differently. They eat differently. But they have the same foundational worldview about big ideas. So for instance, there's a lot of diversity in America, but there's a lot of unity now about there are no absolutes. There's no you can't know truth. There's a lot of diversity of ethnicities, but a lot of unity over what the primary purpose of a human being is. And even Christians can adopt some beliefs that are not part of the fully Christian worldview, but is rather a key part of current culture. And so he writes, and I agree, the culture is most dramatically engaged by the church presenting it with another culture, another form of community, rooted in her worship practices, manifested in the loving community that exists both in and beyond the worship service. People showing up for one another, encouraging one another. He's not suggesting that simply showing up for church service is enough, but the church and intentional community, worship, small groups, meeting for coffee or lunch, meeting in the gym, meeting in hospitals, meeting in courtrooms, meeting at graveyards as we bury loved ones. All this can be otherworldly. Gospel community and the larger community. And some of you have heard this story before, but some of you haven't. Many years ago, I was meeting with a man who had been coming to our church. He was brand new to the gospel, the church life. I had some lunches and coffees, and I was asking him questions to get to know his story, and he was really guarded, which I understand. But one day, I showed up, and he wasn't guarded anymore. And he said, I finally figured out why you're asking me these questions. And I thought, well, I know why, but why do you think? And he said, well, you want to know me. And I said, well, what other reason would there be for me to ask these questions? He said, in my world, people ask those kind of questions to find a way to get an advantage over you. There's always a hidden agenda. So here's our agenda. I mean, it's laid out in Scripture. Our agenda, it's not hidden. It's to stir one another to love and good deeds, to show up and encourage. And this kind of community really is unique in the world, but it's to be the air that we breathe in the church. It's our culture. And we don't do it perfectly, but we do it persistently. We're diverse, but we breathe the same gospel air. So we don't think the same on everything. We don't vote the same, play the same, eat the same, but we share the same ultimate beliefs and values, and they shape our behaviors. So let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to our confident hope. Let us stir one another up to love and good actions. So we're going to pray now. This is your time just to pray. Close your eyes, be quiet, keep your eyes open, whatever you want to do. And then we're going to conclude the service with some extended time of worship through singing to help shape our hearts. So you pray, talk to God, and then prepare yourself for worship.